spoke to this woman about her situation and her sin. He wasn't deflected from his purpose. But we want to do a little backtracking here and look at some of the things that Jesus had to say to her, particularly in verses 21 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. Let's hear it with faith. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem we worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And there ends our reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's look into his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, again we draw near to worship you. Part of that worship is our hearing your voice, hearing you speak to us out of the Word. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that by faith we have beheld the glory of your Son, the only begotten, filled with grace and truth. And we do pray that this evening, as we continue to consider your Word and its teaching, that we would be transformed, that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but having our hearts and minds renewed, we would think your thoughts after you, and we would delight to give you praise and worship, that we would know you and love you and serve you with all our hearts. Help us to grow in our delight in worship, and we pray that that indeed would be something that is evident and clear within our lives and within our congregation. So we pray, teach us of the truth of spiritual worship this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, as we began to read this, that Jesus is engaged in a loving confrontation with a woman of Samaria, a woman that ordinarily people would have thought a man like Jesus would have nothing to do with. She is a woman, and that's one strike. She's a Samaritan, that's another strike. And she seems to have lived a life of a certain degree of notoriety in terms of her marriage partners. And as Jesus begins to speak to her about the need of her heart, she again and again wants to turn the conversation into something more objective. She doesn't want to talk about her own situation. She wants to talk about doctrine. She wants to talk about theology. She wants to talk about practice. And so right before the passage we read, she had said to Jesus, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And as Jesus answers the question, he says, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem is the place where people are going to worship." And that may come as a bit of a no-brainer to us. We might say, well, we knew that already. We knew that God's worship is not tied to any particular place or location. And yet, I think we still stumble around in that a little bit. We like having a worship space. We like having a place that's dedicated for worship, that's amenable to worship. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing. It's not bad that we should have this place to worship, and we should be reminded that we've come into this place because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world and taken our place upon the cross. I know we've had some criticism. Some people have said, you know, you ought not to have a cross in the church. You know, that kind of symbolism it's old covenant and not new. And you know, we're not going to get into that argument. I don't think we haven't so far here. We've managed to avoid it. We didn't go out and purchase it. We didn't install it. It was here when we got here, and so we're willing to make the best of it. Sometimes you just have to do that. I don't know whether it's a true story or not, but I heard there was an OP church in the States that had purchased a building, and behind the pulpit was a big stained glass window. And in that stained glass window was that famous painting, you've seen it before, of a man with a lantern in his hand standing at a door knocking. And this church, they didn't know what to do with this big stained glass window that was right front and center in their worship space. And they didn't have the money to replace it, and they didn't really feel comfortable with it, so they put a sign underneath it that said, St. John on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but that was their way of dealing with it. They didn't want anybody to think that was a pictorial representation of Jesus. Now, we know that a lot of places do have those sorts of things. We don't believe that's a good idea. We believe that it's important that we worship in spirit and in truth, for as Jesus says, those are the worshipers the Father seeks, those who will worship Him according to His revealed will. And they won't worship in this place or that place, which is not to say that we ought not to have a place for worship. And it ought not to be a comfortable place. And it ought to be a place that's conducive to worship. We believe all those things. We believe that we should make use of the gifts that God has given us. We sing His praises. We attempt to do so with a measure of skill and joy and delight. We try to vary the things that we sing and the things that we read. And we act in worship according to the principles laid out in Scripture. That worship should be a back and forth, a dialogue between God and His people. As we cry out to Him in prayer and song, He speaks to us by His Word. As He nurtures our faith with the sacraments, as he does these things, there's a back and a forth, and we should see that happening. But what Jesus is saying to this woman, and He's saying by extension to us today, you don't need to be in a certain place in order for that to happen. Now, there is a pitfall. There is a danger in having a special place. It can become everything, and the sincerity of the heart no longer matters as much. As long as we're in the right place, we don't have to be in the right frame of mind. We don't have to have the right attitude of heart. You remember that King David came to the realization that he lived in a palace and the ark of God was still in a tent, in a tabernacle, as they'd moved from place to place until God had brought them into the land of promise, till He'd fulfilled the covenant that He had made with Abraham to give that land to his descendants. And David began to think, this isn't right. Why should I have the luxury of a home? And God dwells in a tent, and He purposes in His heart that He will build a house for God. And you remember how that goes. God turns the tables on David and says, no, you won't build me a house. I'll build you a house. And He makes the covenant that we remarked on this morning that's again recapitulated in Psalm 89. God says, I will give you a son who will sit on your throne forever. And then He gives him a son, Solomon, whose name means peace. David had been a man of war, and now peace comes upon the nation. And Solomon is given that wonderful task of building the temple. And let's not forget David's part in it. He had gathered much of the supplies. He had been given instruction about it, and he had gathered gold and silver and bronze and all the wood and many things he had started to get ready for his son Solomon. But it is indeed Solomon who finishes the work. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 that he blesses the house that he has built. Solomon said, 1 Kings 8:12, the Lord had said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. Solomon's temple was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. People would come from all over to see this beautiful structure that Solomon had built. And it became somewhat of a stumbling block for the people, because they began to cry out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We can't come under judgment. Nothing bad can happen to us because we have the temple of the Lord. But Solomon understood. Solomon understood right from the beginning, as he dedicates this house, as he prays to God and gives thanks that he has been set on the throne. And if you want, take the time to read all of 1 Kings chapter 8. Read the prayer of dedication in its entirety. But I'm just going to read to you a few lines from it. He spread out his hands toward heaven and he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath. You are God. He says, therefore, God, let your word be confirmed that you have spoken to your servant David, my father, in verse 26. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? See, Solomon understands. The temple, glorious as it is insufficient. And he says, even the heavens which you built, O Lord, are insufficient. They cannot contain you. He understands something of the exalted nature of God. He understands. And yet, he says in verse 28, O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to my prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and to your people when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon understands that the house is but a representation of God's presence with his people. And seven more times in this chapter, he will repeat the phrase, and when you hear from heaven, when you hear from heaven, answer from heaven. The answer to prayer doesn't come from Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. The answer to prayer comes from heaven. What Jesus is saying is perfectly right. That comes as no surprise, does it? That Jesus tells us the absolute truth. He says, neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem is the place where you worship. See, God isn't contained to a location. And they understood that. But there's always a danger when worship is so tied to physical attributes, as it was in the Old Covenant, like the temple. And the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all these things that they were called to do. It was easy to forget. You could start out well, as Solomon did, saying, when you hear from heaven the prayer that comes toward this place, then answer. But the people stopped looking to heaven. Sadly, we know that even Solomon himself stopped looking to heaven. He began to look to the gods of the pagan wives whom he had married. He built them shrines and temples and altars, and he took to worshiping with them. He didn't remain steadfast in his worship of the one true God. We are called to faithful worship, worship that is primarily spiritual, not tied to any place, not tied to any specific set of ceremonies. You must do it this way. The Old Covenant was filled with that sort of advice. I shouldn't say advice, that's cheapening it. That sort of commandment, that sort of restriction where God said, do it this way and no other way. One of the ones that's always stuck in my mind is Exodus chapter 30, where Moses is given the instructions for the anointing oil that was used on the priests and the incense that was to be burned in the tabernacle. Exodus 30, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, as by the perfumer it shall be a holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar and the of burnt offering, and so on and so forth. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, he says in verse 30, and consecrate them, and they shall serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil through your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you ever, to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Banishment, excommunication was the order for anyone who would violate this stricture of worship to make and use this holy anointing oil that God commanded was only for the tabernacle and the priesthood. Then the same thing, the same instructions are given regarding the incense that was to be burned in the tabernacle. Now just think with me for a moment. You go into the tabernacle and you smell the incense burning. You smell the holy oil on the priest. And you think, oh, that smells nice. I like that. That's really nice. And you hear these words, you shall not make any like it. Well, you might say to yourself, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, cinnamon half as much, that's 250, aromatic cane 250, cassia 500, hin of olive oil. Tell you what, I'm going to use 600 shekels of myrrh. I'm going to use 275 shekels of cinnamon. I'm going to, you know, and you want to tinker with the recipe just a little bit. And you say, well, I haven't actually made this because it's very specific, but it smells almost as good. And I can use it on myself, and I can use it for the purpose. What do you think God makes of that? Does he want us to see how close we can get to breaking his explicit commandments? Does he want us to say, well, you know, it's just anointing oil. It's just an aroma. What does it matter? It matters in that God is very particular about his worship. And he was very adamant that those who worship him must worship him according to his instruction. And most of the worship that we find to the coming of Christ is fixed in very precise decrees from God. They're not all quite as formulaic as this. They're not all quite as spelled out and detailed. But you get my point. When we see how God wants to be worshipped and how we are not to disobey him, should we try to see how close we can come to the edge? Now, I'm not suggesting we become like the Pharisees either. I'm not suggesting that we put up hedges around the lawn and hedges around hedges and we back right off because we're afraid to topple over the cliff. We're not going to say, well, no one but the priests can use myrrh or cinnamon or cassia. No, we can use those things, but we don't try to replicate what God has said, this is mine and mine alone. And why does he say that? Because he alone is worthy of our worship. We are not to take that which belongs to him and give it to another or try to keep it for ourselves. And what belongs to God? All that is within us, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what we're called to. This is our spiritual worship. We can get caught up in the things of this life. We can get caught up in the details of the physical worship of God and miss the point entirely. Jesus says, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain is the place you ought to worship. No, you're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship the Father is seeking. It might seem almost unkind, the next thing Jesus says to this woman, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know. Why would he say that? Well, let's remember a little bit about the Samaritans, shall we, for a moment? They had the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and that was it. They didn't want any other revelation from God. They were missing so much of his covenant mercy and the works that he had accomplished. And so they thought they understood. But the types and shadows of the Old Testament are not confined to the first five books of Moses. We find them through the history of the kings, David and Solomon and so forth. We find them in the book of Psalms. We find them in the prophets. Much of what we need to know about how God is to be served and who he is comes to us on all the pages of Scripture. And the Samaritans didn't have that. And that's why Jesus could say to her, we worship what we know and you worship what you don't know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, it's very important that we hear that for what it is. Prepositions are precise. Salvation is not for the Jews, it's from the Jews. It's not exclusive to the Jews, it pours forth from the Jews. In the Jewish nation, the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled. I will raise up a seed from you, Abraham, through whom the whole earth will be blessed. But that seed does come from the line of Abraham. It does come from the Jews. And so rather than being unkind, Jesus is here presenting to everyone, come to me. Here is salvation. Yes, I am the Lord's anointed. Come to me and find rest. Come to me and find refuge. Come to me and find healing and forgiveness, the quenching of your spiritual thirst, the satisfaction of your spiritual hunger. Remember how this gospel record begins with John saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the hope of all the earth. So when Jesus says you worship what you do not know, he's simply stating the facts. Many people do not know. Now, he's not saying you're totally ignorant. You're totally disconnected. You have nothing to do with God because God is spirit. He is everywhere. And we are created in his likeness. And we can't escape the reality that we have stamped within us, the image of God. We are the image of God. It's not something extra. It's the very core of our being. And so Jesus can say to this woman, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. From the Jews. Going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. It doesn't stop until every nation, tongue, and tribe has heard the good news. There is salvation for sinners through Jesus, the Lord's Christ. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Oh, how much confusion has been brought into the church over these simple words. How much quarreling and dispute. Well, we worship in spirit. No, we worship in truth. You cannot worship in one or the other. It's impossible to worship God in spirit and not worship him in truth. It is impossible to worship God in truth and not worship him in spirit. Jesus is not here setting two categories against each other. And I don't know how many commentaries I've read and how many things I've heard people say about this that make it a war between heart worship, spiritual worship, and dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is no orthodoxy. If we have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone is orthodox. It is right that our hearts should be moved by the word of God so that when we come into his presence to worship, we do so with spiritual joy and gladness, remembering who he is and what he has done for us. Worship should be our delight. Our catechism begins asking the question, what is man's chief end? And I wonder if we were to write it in modern English, if we were to paraphrase it, if we wouldn't pick up on this and say, it's to worship God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. What is that but worship? And that is what the Westminster Assembly had in mind when they wrote the catechism. And you know, they weren't finished their work until they had drafted a directory for public worship, because they saw that faithful theology must have a doctrine and practice of worship that is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. It's not tangential. It's not an extra add-on. It's not, well, we've got this body of orthodox theology over here, and then maybe we'll tack on it. Our worship, if it's going to be spiritual worship, grows out of our understanding of what the Word of God teaches and who God is. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, not one or the other. So many people want to say, well, we've got the spirit and you've got the truth. If that were in fact the case, then the one who claims to have the truth doesn't have it. The one who claims to have the spirit doesn't have it. They go together, spirit and truth. You can't have one without the other. It's like saying, I can have faith without repentance, or I can have repentance without faith. This is one of those beautiful theological marriages, and it cannot be put asunder what God has joined together. You can't have faith without repentance or repentance without faith. It's impossible. And you can't have worship that is spiritual without truth and worship that is true without being spiritual. And that's why I had no qualms titling this evening's message Spiritual Worship. I didn't have to call it worship in spirit and in truth or true spiritual worship, because true worship is spiritual and spiritual worship is true. This is what God wants from us. So what does it mean? You can say, well, you're just ranting on and on, saying, oh, spirit, truth, truth, spirit, go together. Yeah, yeah. But what does it mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, at the very least, it means this, that we worship God according to the dictates of his word. We do not invent forms of worship. God's word is true, and he tells us who he is and how he wants to be served. That's part of the reason I read to you from Exodus chapter 30. God is very particular and precise about his worship. And the God who gave us Exodus 30 is not a different God than the God of the New Testament. He still cares about precision. He still cares about our following his instructions. He doesn't want us to have the attitude of saying, well, how close can I get to obedience without actually having to give him my whole heart? He wants us to give him our all. That's spiritual worship in truth. We don't make it up as we go along. We go to the Word and we say, what does the Word of God teach us? Well, here we've learned, at least I hope we've learned, that Our worship is not primarily physical, tied to a time and place. But our worship is spiritual. It's tied to the work of God's grace in our lives, setting us free from sin and death, so that we come and give thanks to Him. For He has dealt with us in abundant mercy. We worship Him according to His word, and we undertake the elements of worship that we find in His word. We read the scriptures together. We sing His praises together. We pray together. We celebrate the sacraments together. And you notice that I keep saying together, because this is what corporate worship is all about. These are the worshipers that the Father seeks. He seeks such people. He doesn't seek individuals. He wants a corporate community of worshipers. That's not to say we don't have private, personal worship. But God is glorified in the gathering together of the saints in one body, the body of Christ. That's why we confess our faith together with the church of many ages in the Apostles' Creed. I believe a holy Catholic church, one universal church, the body of Christ, He alone being the head and king thereof. This is what the Father is looking for. Isn't that so counterintuitive? When we've got people wandering here and there looking for worship that will satisfy them, worship that they're comfortable with. And here Jesus says to us, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, those who worship Him with their whole being, according to the revelation given in His word. How do we get to that place? Why are we so indifferent to worship? Because we don't recognize who our God is. Because we haven't spent enough time getting to know Him. We haven't delved into His word. We haven't seen the grace of Jesus Christ to us in all its fullness. And we still are clinging to some remnant of a hope that we can actually add something to who God is. We have not beheld the absolute majesty of His glory. We haven't realized that even the holy angels who surround His throne must veil their faces in the presence of God. And who are we but dust and ashes, rebels against His grace? And yet, He calls us, He seeks us, and He draws us to Himself. Let us pray together that God would give us a deeper love for Him and a heart individually and corporally to worship Him as we ought. Let's do that together now. Father in heaven, You have loved us, and You have set us free from sin and death. You've washed us in the blood of Your Son. We are the redeemed who are to give You thanks and praise. And our worship should not be a difficult and hard thing. It should be a delight. It should be a joy. Father, we confess that it isn't always that way. That we get weary, that our minds wander, and all this because we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look to Him. Help us to see in Him our great Messiah, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, in order that we might love Him and give ourselves to Him and through Him to You, our Father who is in heaven. Empower us to do so by Your Spirit. And hear our cry, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.